so much, choir, and I want to add a special thanks to Brother Sam Culvert for filling in for Brother Lee while he's away leading revival meetings, leading the music for those meetings at First Baptist. It's either Albany or Albany, and I'm sure I'll be corrected one way or the other before the day is over. Matter of fact, I'd really like to know how you pronounce that. I know I've got the Benny right, but I'm not sure about the Al or the All, but we pray for Lee as he leads that congregation this week in revival music, and I thank you for your prayers last week as Lee and I were leading First Baptist Hogansville in a revival meeting, and we had a wonderful time with those sweet people, and we appreciate so much your prayers on ours and the church's behalf. And today is a very special day. I'm so happy that you're here on this Sunday because I'm beginning what I believe is one of the most important sermon series that I have ever done in my entire preaching ministry. And it's out of the second book in the Bible. And so I invite you now to turn with me to the book of Exodus. And this will be the first out of many, many messages out of this wonderful and significant book in the Bible. And we're just going to take our time with it. And we're going to unfold it as God shares with us insights from His holy word in the book of Exodus. And we begin there in Exodus chapter 1 today. And I encourage you also to take hold of your worship pages, and there's a listening guide there. Follow along, take a few notes of your own as we look together at this subject, perilous times. Now, verses 1 through 6 really serve as a transition between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And we remember from our study of Genesis last year, we went through the entire book of Genesis, that things ended on a very positive note for the children of Israel. By the time Genesis was ended, we see there how Joseph had risen to prime minister of the Egyptian empire and how God had caused him and his family to prosper there in Egypt. And we come here and we see in verses 1 through 6 how that prosperity continued. And then we continue on into verse 7 and make that point today. But I just wanted to let you know by way of introduction, when we look at the difficult days that Israel experienced as described here in the opening chapter of the book of Exodus, it reminds us very much of the perilous times and the hard days that we're living in these United States of America at present. And it's not hard at all to make application to what the children of Israel were going through in the first chapter of Exodus and what we are currently going through in our nation. And I'm going to make those applications to you as the Holy Spirit gives opportunity and as we unpack this passage of Scripture verse by verse. Now, as we look here in verse 7, we see how God had truly prospered the nation of Israel, so much to the point that she could have been described as I've described it there, and as the Holy Spirit describes it here in verse 7, as number one, a fruitful people. If you have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, would you give me a loud, hearty amen?
Amen.
Wonderful. Then you read silently as I read aloud there in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. It says there, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Just as Israel was blessed numerically, the growth of Christianity in the United States was also a miracle from Almighty God. In my study this week of commentators on this verse of Scripture, we see how miraculous this growth was in Israel. Many say that the typical Israelite mother would give birth to 3 and sometimes as many as 4 children at a time per birth. And this was one reason that God's hand was so mighty upon them, and they multiplied and grew exponentially. And in the same way, in these United States of America, at the dawn of our civilization here, God's hand was mighty on the Christian beliefs, and Christianity grew, especially during those significant periods of time known as revival, nationwide revivals. The third great awakening in the United States of America happened between the years of 1857 and 1858. And so heaven-sent was this nationwide revival that it has been said that there were 50,000 converts to Christianity per week. Let me say that again. 50,000 converts to Christianity per week during the third great awakening in the years right before the war between the states. God's hand was mighty on the United States of America, and Christians were indeed a fruitful people, just like these Israelites described here in chapter 1 and verse 7. The lasting effects on the revival that I just described to you in the United States of America were seen well into the 1900s. As a matter of fact, in the 1950s to the 1970s, no one would have ever dreamed in a million years of calling this nation anything other than a Christian nation. It permeated our culture. It permeated our education. It permeated every aspect of our national life. We were indeed a fruitful people, but that is no longer true in the United States of America. Conversions to Christianity are falling, and church attendance is dwindling at an alarming rate. Just last Tuesday, the front page headline of USA Today read, and I quote, "Young adults less devoted to faith. Survey shows steady drift from church life." That front page article last Tuesday morning in USA Today quoted research from our own Southern Baptist Lifeway Christian Research and its president, Tom Rayner. Lifeway Christian Resources used to be the Sunday school board of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's still our publishing board in the Southern Baptist Convention, and Tom Rayner's done a wonderful job in instituting a cutting-edge research department there. And in that research, in that front-page article of USA Today just last Tuesday, Rayner says that their findings and survey amongst young Christians between 18 to 29 years old, now I'm talking about 18 to 29-year-olds who call themselves Christian, that out of that segment, only 65% read their Bible. Even more alarming, 65% never pray, and 67% never go to church. Professing Christians in that 18 to 29-year-old age group are leaving the church in alarming rates. Rayner, still being quoted in that USA Today article last Tuesday, said, and I quote, "We have dumbed down what it means to be a part of the church so much that it means almost nothing, even to people who say they are already a part of the church." Lifeway Christian Resource says the reason that the 18 to 29-year-olds are leaving the church of the living God is because we have dumbed down what the Bible has to say about what biblical Christianity is. And those that do come to church are fed nothing but syrup. They're never offered a systematic study of God's Word. We have so dumbed down and watered down what the Bible says about Christianity that they want nothing to do with it. But there is one culture that is not declining in the United States of America. They are fruitful and they are growing exponentially. It has been said and observed in historical research that for a culture to maintain itself over a 25-year period of time, there must be a 2.1 fertility rate of children to family. And anything less than that makes it nearly impossible to sustain a culture in a society. As a matter of fact, historically, We have never seen a 1.9 fertility rate reversed. And it is observed currently in history that a 1.3 fertility rate is impossible to reverse because it would take 80 to 100 years to correct itself, and there's no economic model that could sustain it over that period of time. As the population decreases, so does that culture. As the fertility rate amongst that culture decreases, so does that culture. Let me give you some alarming statistics. In France, the fertility rate is 1.8. In England, the fertility rate is 1.6. In Greece, the fertility rate is 1.3. In Germany, the fertility rate is 1.3. In Italy, the fertility rate is 1.2. And in Spain, the fertility rate is 1.1. The European Union, which is comprised of 31 nations, has a little over a 1.3 fertility rate. Historical research tells us that these numbers are absolutely impossible to reverse. In a matter of years, Europe as we know it will cease to exist. So you better get in your European cruises real quick, because it's going to change very quickly. It will cease to exist, yet the European population is increasing. It is not declining. Why? Two words: Islamic immigration. Of all population growth in Europe since 1990, 90% has been from Islamic immigration. To illustrate that, in France, they have a fertility rate of 1.8 children per family. In the same country of France, the Muslims have an 8.1 fertility rate of children per family. South France has more mosques than churches. 30% of children ages 20 and younger are Islamic. In larger cities like Nice and Paris, that number grows to 45%. By the year 2027, just 17 years down the road, one in five Frenchmen will be Muslim. In just 37 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In England, during the last 30 years, the population of Muslims has grown from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are over 1,000 mosques in England, many of them former church houses like this one. Don't think it couldn't happen in the United States. Don't think it couldn't happen in Noonan, Georgia. If things don't change, it will happen. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns are Muslim. In only 15 years, half of the population will be Muslim. In Russia, there are over 23 million Muslims. It is estimated in a few short years that 40% of the Russian army will be Muslim. Currently in Belgium, 25% of the population and 50% of all newborns are Muslim. The Belgium government has stated that one-third of all European children will be born to Muslim families by the year 2025, just 15 years down the road from us. The German government was the first to speak about this publicly. Their Federal Statistics Office said, and I quote, The fall of the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. Muammar Gaddafi has said, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need bombers. The 50-plus Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." There are currently 52 million Muslims in Europe. In the next 20 years, that number will double to 104 million Muslims in Europe. Well, that's fine and dandy for Europe. We're the land of the free and the brave. Well, let me get a little bit closer to home. Our neighbor to the north in Canada tells a similar story. Currently in Canada, there is a fertility rate of 1.6, nearly a full point below what is needed to sustain a culture. And Islam is now the fastest growing religion in Canada. Between the year 2001 and 2006, Canada's population increased by 1.6 million. 1.2 of that 1.6 million population increase was by immigration. What about the United States of America? Our current fertility rate is 1.6. With the influx of the Latino nations, that number climbs to 2.1, the bare minimum for sustaining a culture amongst a people in a nation. In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in the United States of America. Today, there are 10 million Muslims in the United States of America. Things are changing, my friend. It is time to wake up. In 5 to 7 years, Islam will be the dominant religion in the world. Like Israel, Christians who used to be a fruitful people in the United States of America are being replaced. Why? Because we have dumbed down religion. We have watered down this book, and our 18 to 29-year-olds are going through the back doors quicker than we can bring them in. And if we don't reverse it, if we don't change it, this Christian nation might be known as something different in just a few short years. Why? Well, it comes from the second verse that I'll read to you in Exodus chapter 1. We see a fruitful people, but we see also in verse 8 a forgotten past. Look there, Exodus 1, verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, those of you who are on your read the Bible through in a year, got to get through a chapter a day, we'll go right over the top of that verse and not see the absolute significance of verse number 8. Verse number 8 is a turning point in the entire history of Israel, because we see there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. That is such an amazing statement, because Joseph was one of the most significant people in the Egyptian Empire's history. So much to the point that in the previous book, in the book of Genesis, at the height of Joseph's career as prime minister, he was given the title by the people of Egypt as Savior of the World. Why did he earn that title? Because during the years of plenty, Joseph wisely stored away stockpiles of food so that when the years of famine came, he could wisely distribute those stockpiles of food. And it wasn't only for the people of Egypt, it was for the entire world. Every kingdom came to Egypt and bowed at Joseph's knee, and he kept them from starving half to death. That's why he was called amongst the Egyptian people the Savior of the world. So significant is Joseph's influence that 25% of the first book of the Bible is dedicated to his life story. 1/4 of the book of Genesis is dedicated to the life story of Joseph. But with his passing, with his death, he became a forgotten man. I want to tell you how significant verse number 8 is. It would be like us saying in the United States of America, we no longer remember who George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are. I was visiting with Scott Klusendorf this last week, and he's taken a recent mission trip to Great Britain, and he was sharing with me how he was speaking to a British citizen, and that British citizen observed that the young people in Great Britain don't even know who Winston Churchill is. The man who saved the West during World War II, they don't have one foggy notion who he is. It hasn't gotten quite that bad in the United States of America. I assume most everybody here knows who George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are. But many, many of us have forgotten our significant spiritual heritage and past. By a show of hands, I would like to see, and be honest here, by a show of hands, I would like to see how many of you know the name Benjamin Rush. 1, 2, 3. In the center section, in the sound booth, 4, 5 in the balcony. If I'm 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The rest of you don't have a foggy notion who Benjamin Rush is. He was one of our 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. President John Adams called him one of the top three founding fathers. Dr. Benjamin Rush is the father of medicine in America. He is also the father of the public school system in the United States of America. He was also a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much to the point that he was quoted as saying this, "My only hope of salvation is in the transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But our modern-day historians say the signers of the Declaration of the Independence were a bunch of deists. He doesn't sound like a deist to me. As a matter of fact, half of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence had seminary degrees. That's pretty good. I don't think they were a bunch of deists. I think they were committed Christians. But we have forgotten that. We have forgotten the name Benjamin Rush, one of our top three founding fathers, according to President John Adams. Speaking of John Adams, we have forgotten his statement, which he made 8 years after the American Revolution victory, which says, and I quote, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the great principles of Christianity." We have forgotten that in the United States of America. As a matter of fact, if you proclaim that, you will be identified as a narrow-minded bigot. But I didn't say it. Our former president, John Adams, said it. He said the principles of this great nation were founded on the principles in the pages of Scripture, which are no less than Christian principles. We have forgotten that the first session of the Continental Congress was opened with a prayer meeting, and not a little short prayer meeting. The first session of the Continental Congress was opened with a 3-hour prayer meeting. It was followed by the study of 4 chapters of Scripture, including Psalm 35, which became the scriptural inspiration for our war for independence. But we have forgotten our past. We have forgotten President George Washington's farewell address. And a lot of you say, well, I never knew it to begin with. Some of you remember the day when President George Washington's farewell address was required reading in the public schools. And many have forgotten our history, that there was a day when Abraham Lincoln, when he was president, had all the federal troops lay aside their arms one day so that they could read President George Washington's farewell address and commit it to memory. We have forgotten that President Woodrow Wilson, during World War I, asked the American troops to lay aside their arms one day, just like his predecessor, Abraham Lincoln, so that they could read President George Washington's farewell address and commit it to memory. We have forgotten what President Washington said in that farewell address when he said, and I quote, "Of all the habits and dispositions which led to the political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars." In schoolhouse after schoolhouse, children could quote that statement to you from memory, but we've forgotten it. We are a generation that knows not Joseph. We're a generation that knows not our own heritage. And is it any wonder that we are dwindling? Well, we have forgotten the fact that this is a Christian nation, and that we are blessed by the almighty hand of God. And friend, when we become a generation that knows not Joseph, when we become a generation that knows not the teachings of the Bible and the great doctrines of the pages of Scripture, when we become a generation that forgets our past, we can expect the third point in this message. Verse number 9 speaks of a fierce persecution. Look at it there, every eye, chapter 1. Verse number 9 says, "And he," speaking of this new king that had forgotten the past, had forgotten that Joseph was the savior of his own empire, "and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen that in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, he set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." He persecuted them with forced labor. And my friend, even though we have been a fruitful people in the past, when we forget our past, when we become a generation that knows not Joseph, that knows not what this blessed book teaches, then we can expect fierce persecution. The National Day of Prayer is coming up this week, May the 6th. Let me tell you what's happened in recent days in light of that. In recent days, the U.S. Army has rescinded an invitation to Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, to speak at the Pentagon for the National Day of Prayer service, something that he has done in the past. Why? Because Christianity is too exclusive. You folks are too narrow-minded. And friend, I want you to know that that kind of persecution is going to become all too common as the end approaches. We must make a stand. We must pray as persecution surely approaches. That's why I'm so grateful for our prayer coordinator, Ms. Johnny Porter, who has requested from our city government to allow us as believers to go to the Greenville Street Park on the National Day of Prayer on May the 6th at noontime to show up and to say, listen, we're believers. We're not ashamed of it. And we're not ashamed to bend a knee before a holy God. If our founding fathers could do it in a three-hour prayer service in their first session of the Continental Congress, we can certainly take an hour and show up and say, we are not ashamed. We know our heritage, and we're going to preserve our heritage for the honor and glory of God and for the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many are so lethargic, many are so apathetic, that they could absolutely care less. And that's why we're in the shape that we are in today. We need to remember the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friend, persecution is a part of the Christian life. If you signed on for a bed of roses when you got saved, I've got news for you. The devil's going to throw the kitchen sink at you if you're true to your convictions at school, if you are true to your convictions at church, if you are true to your convictions in your home, in your neighborhood, in your places of influence. The devil is going to make sure you have your fair share of persecution. You think we got it bad here? You ought to go in parts of the world where people are paying with their own lives for being professing Christians, where people are making the ultimate sacrifice, paying with their own deaths for saying, yes, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I am a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those were the words of a man who would experience the persecution at the hands of sinners on the cross of Calvary. He felt the nails in his hands. He felt the nails in his feet. He felt the crown of thorns upon his head. He felt the sting of the whip upon his back, the spear thrust into his side, the mocking and the ridicule and the persecution of those that were there at the foot of the cross. They spat upon his face. They plucked his beard from his face by the roots. He endured persecution. Why? So that you could be saved. Don't ever forget it. Because out of persecution, out of suffering, comes glory. There were dark days coming in the nation of Israel. We'll see it next Sunday on Mother's Day. Dark and dismal days, worse than what I just read to you. And there are dark days ahead of us if things don't reverse, if things don't turn around, if we don't stop watering down what the pages of Scripture say, things are going to get worse. So, my friend, we need to say, God, I will follow you no matter what comes my way. I will make my stand and I will persevere in prayer for your honor and glory and for the propagation of the gospel. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. It could be that you're in this building today. You've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus endured the persecution of the cross so that you could be saved. And I'm going to invite you to come and make your public stand for Christ today, to receive His forgiveness that was purchased for you by His grace on the cross of Calvary. There are others in this building today. God is speaking to you about joining the life of this church by getting baptized or by moving your letter or coming by statements. There are others that God is moving on our hearts in this week of the National Day of Prayer to come to this altar and in repentance and in contrition, pray for our country. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for strength as the day of fierce persecution approaches. So, Father, in this moment, during this your invitation, we open our hearts to you. And, Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this place. And we ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. our hymn of invitation.